I became a father back in the old days, back when sonograms took all the fun and excitement out of whether it was going to be a boy or a girl or even how many were going to arrive on the scene. And when fathers were viewed as a nuisance that needed to be gotten out of the way and you were pushed into a waiting room, in one case, three floors below where all the action was going on. You got to stay for the initial part, and then you were shunted away to wait and worry and wonder about what was happening to your world and all the changes that were about to transpire. Well, the story's told of three men who were in Minnesota in a maternity hospital in Minneapolis waiting, and they were doing some male bonding anxiously as they waited. But every time the door would open, they would look at the door, and a nurse entered and called one of the men over, and he rushed over and said, is it a boy or a girl? And the nurse looked and said, it's a boy and it's a girl. You've got twins. Congratulations. And the man looked and said, that's amazing. I pitched for the Minnesota Twins and I've got twins. Marvelous. And then not long after, the other door opened and a nurse came over, and the other man went over and said, is it a boy or a girl? And nurse looked at him and said, sir, you are the proud father of triplets. And the man said, he's a Minnesota twin and he had twins. I work for the 3M company and I've got triplets. And right at that moment, the other father bolted for the door and said, where are you going? He said, I work for 7-Up. I'm not staying here any longer. Whether you're a husband or a father, the most challenging part is to hang around and complete what you began and to face the consequences of what you started. The mark of a man is not what he begins. The mark of a man is whether he carries on and completes what God has called him to be, whether as a father or as a husband. And we want to focus on husbands this morning and think about that responsibility. There's a remarkable verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33. Paul is talking about the responsibilities of life, and he says, a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided, and he's talking about the need to please the Lord and to please your wife, and to say that that puts you in a challenge. But the point I want you to recognize is that Paul is saying, under the direction of God, that a husband's responsibility is to please his wife. That is a legitimate, God-given responsibility. How do I please my wife? Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. And if someone get the lights while we're doing that, I'd appreciate that as well. I like to be able to see you in the process. You know, the last few days, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we've been watching a tragedy that really is just that, a tragedy. A man with so much, so many accomplishments, so much talent, so many advantages, and yet at a major point in his life, quite apart from whether he's guilty of the crimes with which he's been charged, there's a legacy there of abuse. And a man with so much who's failed at a major point in his life. And I think it makes all of us as men step back a little bit and say, what about me? By God's grace, I will never be where he is, with his life broken. But he didn't plan to be there either. Ephesians chapter 5 is talking about the responsibility of a husband. It begins in verse 21. And Paul writes, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, I want to read on beyond that, but I want to stop there just for the moment. I'm not sure whether I've told the story here before, the state trooper who was watching a truck drive down the road, and as he watched, the truck driver was driving very erratically. He would pull out, he would start, and then he would coast over to the side, he'd get out, he'd bang the side of the truck with a club, and then he'd jump in the car, he'd start out, the truck would slow down and pull over to the side, the guy would get out, he'd bang around the thing with a stick, and then he'd jump back. Finally, the trooper watched this for a while, and he couldn't stand it any longer. He pulled the fellow over, or came up alongside when he was stopped banging on the side of the truck, and he said, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "Sir, it's very simple. I have 2 tons of canaries in a 1-ton truck, and I've got to keep half of them in the air at all the times, just so I can move forward." Well, I like that story because it reminds me sometimes of what I feel in life. I've got more than my carrying capacity. I've got more responsibilities than I can easily bear in life. And I feel like I'm banging on the side of a truck trying to keep all these things from landing on me. And we can read a passage like we're going to read and think about what it means to be a man and think about what it means to be a husband and feel overburdened. And that's not my responsibility or desire this morning, to burden you down with more. To shift the analogy, if you compare marriage to golf, and there's some fascinating comparisons as you think about the two, one of the things you quickly learn about golf is that if you don't get the fundamentals right, everything's going to be wrong. If your grip is wrong, if your weight transfer is wrong, if you do things in your backswing, and you're never going to, you've got to get the fundamentals. And you're not really free to play the game unless your fundamentals are in place. Golf is like marriage. It can be very frustrating. And there's unexpected hazards you can find yourself rolling into at different times. And like marriage, you never really master it. You never know when you're going to get a double bogey. But when you hit a good shot, it's marvelously satisfying. I want to think about some fundamentals that will enable us every now and then to hit a good shot. First is this. God calls husbands to servant leadership. You can't read verses 22 to 24 without noticing the word head, especially in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. You know, words are funny things. And the word head is a word like that. We have to think about it. You ever noticed in English words, you ever noticed you drive in a parkway, but you park in a driveway? You ever tried to figure out why that is in the way we use words? Words don't always mean what they seem to mean. The word head is a word that obviously has a physical meaning. And it was used of the physical head of a body. Then it came to mean what came first. For example, in the Hebrew language, New Year's is Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. The bow of a ship, that which came first, the prow or the bow, was the head of the ship. When you came to a river, depending at which end you came, if you were coming in from the ocean, the head of the river was the mouth of the river. But if you were at the other end, the source of the river, the headwaters, we still use that term. It was the first, it was the beginning of the river. So the same term was used for both ends of the river. Sounds strange to us, but the idea what was first was, or what the head was what was first, what you approached first. And then it came to have the idea of leadership. So the idea of head has about it the idea of a leader. But leader in what sense? I'd like you to turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want you to notice two very important ways in which the word head is used, both of them concerning the Lord Jesus. Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And reading beginning in the middle of the verse, the New International Version reads like this. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given. Now understand this verse. You need to know that those are terms primarily of angelic ranks and angelic beings, both demonic and good angels. And there are ruler, authority, power, and dominion angelic beings. And he's talking about the hierarchy of those angelic beings. Not only in the present age, but in the one to come. Verse 22. And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head, notice now, over everything. Over every rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given. He appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Christ is head over everything. Head over. That implies authority, power, control. Christ is Lord of the angelic beings. He is Lord of the demonic beings. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. He has subjected all things to Christ. He is head over all dominion and authority, meaning they're demonic beings. Christ is head over. And that implies organizational power, positional power. He rules, dominates, and controls all of the angelic beings and all of the demonic host. He is Lord. It is military power. It is chain of command power. But turn with me now to chapter 5 again. And when it describes Christ in his relationship to the church, I want you to notice Paul is very careful not to say the same thing. Now listen carefully again to chapter 1, verse 22. He is head over everything for the church, which is his body. Now in chapter 5, verse 23, he says, he is head of the church. Head over is organizational power, but head of is organic unity. There's an enormous difference between being head over, military director, autocrat, lord, and all things are under you, to head of the body. Head of the body, well, imagine you saw a head of an individual. Hair was carefully done, wearing the latest shades, all carefully looked after and properly attired, but the rest of the body is shriveled and ignored in awful condition. You say, there's something sick about a head that is concerned about itself and totally unconcerned about the rest of the body. A head does not exalt itself at the expense of the body. The head is part of the body and cares for the whole body. Head over, organizational authority. Christ is Lord of the demons and Lord of the angels, but he's head of the church as part of the church. It's not chain of command authority, it's loving concern. That's why it goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he is head of the church, he is Savior of the body. In other words, he doesn't have the body serving for his purpose, but the body is cared for and provided for, and he leads the church by providing for it. Maybe I can put it another way. Head over is a power position. Head of is a provision position. Head over implies an authority structure. Head of provides or implies a care and a provision concern. Husbands are not head over their wives. They are head of their wives. They are organically related to them, and they are to care for them as part intrinsically of their own body, because the head cannot exist in separation from the body, and the body cannot exist in separation from the head, and the two mutually serve and care for one another. And while the head may control and direct the body, it ministers to it and supplies what it needs. That's why verse 21 says, be submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is servant headship. A husband is not to impose authority over his wife. He is not given to impose decisions on his wife. He is given to nurture and care to be the Savior, not in the sense the Lord Jesus died for us to save us from sin, but in the sense that he is the provider and care for the body. Now let me try and spell that out. We need a proper model of headship. Archie Bunker isn't it. Traditional marriage isn't it. Modern egalitarian marriage, which says we are interchangeable, isn't it. Christ is it. And Christ models for us, first of all, proactive and not passive leadership. Christ is proactive for the church. He acts for her benefit. He is not passive. Pierre Mornell wrote a book a number of years ago, and it has the rather provocative title, Passive Men, Wild Women. Here is how he begins. Over the last few years, I have seen in my office an increasing number of couples who share a common denominator. The man is active, articulate, energetic, and usually successful in his work, but he is inactive, inarticulate, lethargic, and withdrawn at home. In his relationship to his wife, he is passive, and his passivity drives her crazy. In the face of his retreat, she goes wild. Webster defines these two terms as follows: passive, inactive, yielding, taking no part, submissive, acted upon without acting in return, wild, not easily restrained, angry, vexed, crazed, in a state of disorder, disarrangement, and confusion. Of the wives I've seen in therapy, none are actually crazy or disarranged, but a great many are certainly angry, vexed, and confused. They're also highly intelligent, talented women of all ages who've become super unhappy in their marriages. No doubt that's why I see them in my office. The husbands are also highly intelligent, extremely likable, and at least on an economic level making it. They work hard in their businesses and professional lives. They're excellent providers. They almost have to be good providers to maintain our astronomical standard of living. But as I said, active as they may be at home, they seem incredibly passive at home. I think I misread that. As I said, active as they may be at work, they seem incredibly passive at home. They are increasingly impotent, literally and figuratively, with their wives, and they silently retreat behind newspapers, magazines, televisions, and highballs in the home, or perhaps not so silently retreat into affairs, weekend appointments, and weeknight appointments and weekend arrangements outside the house. The Lord Jesus was not passive. Then push over to the responsibility of the church things which God the Father had laid before him. Christ was not passive, he was proactive. Secondly, Christ was not demanding, he was serving. Headship is often used by immature men to justify their selfishness. I'm the head of this family. Do what I want. Do what I say. But you don't find demanding in the part of Christ. You find serving. You find him saying in the night of his betrayal, who's greatest? He who's at table or he who's serving? Obviously he who's at table. I'm among you as he who serves. And the model he gave was of serving and of giving and putting his life on the line. And he did not give husbands the position of headship as a responsibility to command, but as an opportunity to love. Thirdly, Christ was not passive, he was proactive, he was not demanding, he was serving. Christ was not demeaning, he was dignifying. John Piper puts it like this: Christ does not lead the church as his daughter, but as his wife. He is preparing her to be a fellow heir, not a servant girl. Any kind of leadership that in the name of Christ-like headship tends to produce in a wife personal immaturity or spiritual weakness or insecurity through excessive control or picky supervision or oppressive domination has missed the point of analogy in Ephesians 5. Christ does not create that kind of wife. God has called husbands to leadership, but is not a leadership so they can get their way, but so that God can accomplish his purposes. He's not called husbands to rule. He's called husbands to love. To lead in such a way that they promote dignity in their partner. That they produce maturity for the glory of Christ. We need to read verse 23 very carefully, because when it says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior, we need to be reminded that the husband acts for Christ, but he never acts as Christ. Christ was never selfish. He was never ignorant. He was never self-directed. He was never wrong. He never did and asked his wife or us as his people to do things because he was not informed appropriately. The way I lead my wife may be for Christ, but I can only live that way when I'm in touch and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Men, God calls us to leadership in our families. And one of the great needs is for men to rightfully be the leaders God calls them to be, but to rightfully model themselves on Jesus Christ. Because if we choose the wrong model, we'll be an agent of Satan and not an agent of God in our homes. Second thing this passage tells us in verses 25 to 27 is God not only calls husbands to servant leadership, He calls them powerfully to Christ-like love. Let's read together. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, puts it like this. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything He does and says is designed to bring out the best of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. It is striking, isn't it, men? Verse 23 says, husbands are the head of their wives, but we are never commanded to lead our wives. We are called to love our wives. Spirit of God never comes to us and says, make sure you rule your wife. It says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now you need to understand, that is absolutely revolutionary. Nothing like that. A man who picked up this letter or this scroll in Ephesus would be blown away by this. It is utterly revolutionary. I don't want to bore you with it, but listen to some material about marriage in the first century. And listen with the ears of how you would hear Ephesians chapter 5 for the first time. Quoting William Barclay, the Jews had a low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning gave thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. The thing which vitiated all Jewish law regarding women was that in Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do as he willed. That's slightly overstated. And that's, I want you to understand, that is not biblical Judaism. That is first century Judaism. But that was the world in which Paul had been brought up. The position was worse in Greek life. Prostitution was an essential part of Greek life. Demosthenes, the great orator, had laid it down as the common and accepted rule of life. We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having legitimate children and having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs. The women of the respectable classes in Greece led a completely secluded life. She took no part in public life. She never appeared on the streets alone. She never even appeared at meals or on social occasions. She had her own apartments, and none but her husband might enter into them. It was the aim that, as Xenophon had it, she might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. The Greek respectable woman was brought up in such a way that companionship and fellowship in marriage was impossible. A man found his pleasure and friendship outside his marriage. The Greek expected his wife to run his home, to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and in his companionship elsewhere. In Rome in Paul's day, the matter was still worse. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. But it is not too much to say the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous. Chastity was the casualty of the increasing luxury of civilization. The marriage bond was on the way to complete breakdown. We can read household regulations and rules from the first century. One of the things that's striking about them is there are no duties given to husbands, just duties laid out for wives. Women are told how they are to be. Husbands are just whatever you want. You are lord of the manor. You are king of your castle. Now, real life was probably somewhat different than that. But I want you to hear, all of a sudden, an Ephesian man who's met Jesus Christ, and he hears the word of God to him, husbands, love your wives. He'd never seen anything like that. He'd never heard anything like that. He'd never modeled it. He'd never imagined anything like that. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Men, you've been to the cross, you've understood the love of God, you've seen that God loves you so much, He said His Son. Men, in some amazing way, you are to be just like Jesus Christ in your family, pouring yourself out in love, even to the point of death, for the needs of your wife, and for the desires of your wife, and for the work of God. It is a call at minimum to exclusive commitment in an adulterous, immoral world, to exclusive commitment to one's wife, centered not just in emotions, but in the will, in a choice to act in the best interest of another, because that's what the word love is. It has about its sense when it's describing Christ. Christ loved the church. It wasn't what He felt toward it. It was what He chose to do on her behalf. And a husband is called to exclusively commit himself to his wife. But he's also called to emotionally engage himself with his wife. Christ didn't just love the church as a martyr performing an act at a distance. He calls the church to Himself. He embraces the church in love. And husbands are called not only to exclusive commitment to their wives, but emotional engagement with their wives. This is the Old Testament. The Old Testament in the book of Song of Solomon, the book of Proverbs, which says a man is to rejoice in the wife of his youth. He's to be intoxicated with her. Michael McGill, in a study of marriage and male intimacy in marriage, having studied 737 men and 646 women, said this: most wives live with and love men who are in some very fundamental ways strangers to them. Men who withhold themselves, and in doing so, withhold their loving. These wives may be loved, but they do not feel love because they do not know their husbands. We sang earlier, or heard sung earlier, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So I've loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then the Lord goes on to say, you are my friends, my servants, because I've told you what I'm going to do, because you know what I'm about. Love involves not only self-sacrifice, but self-disclosure. So think of the model. It's given here in verse 25 to 27. I hear God by the Spirit saying to me three things that drive me, not often enough, but drive me to my knees in need of repentance and help before God. First of all, Christ's love led Him to die for the church. That's verse 25. Husbands, love your church, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ loved the church enough to die for her. His love was unconditional. No ifs. No, you do this and I... He died for her. His love was unreserved. He paid the ultimate price. His love was unselfish. He loved the church enough to die for her. Christ's love means He cares for the church. It wasn't just one sacrificial act, one brave giving of Himself. But notice verse 26. It was to make her holy, cleansing her. And that word describes an action that's not just a single action, but a continual provision in its sense anyway. Cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. The continual ministry of the Lord Jesus, modeled when He went down to the knees or the feet of His disciples on His hands and knees and washed their feet. And the continual serving and the continual giving and the continual providing. He loved the church enough to die for her. He cares enough for the church to minister to her and to meet her needs. And He values the church enough, verse 27, to become one with her. The whole point in verse 27 is His desire is to present her to Himself, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And the idea is that all barriers between us as sinful creatures and Christ as the holy, righteous Son of God are removed. And He dresses us in His righteousness. And our whole destiny is eternally to be one with Christ. He's going to say that if you want to read with me in verse 31, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. We're one. "Each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Husbands owe their wives servant leadership. That's how they're called to please their wives. Husbands owe their wives, under the hand and order of God, Christ-like love. A sacrificial love keeps on pouring itself out. And then verses 28 to 30 tell us that God calls husbands to wise and considerate love. Read with me these three verses. He says, "In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body." Notice the, fifth word in verse 28. "In this same way," sixth word, "husbands ought." The word is, husbands have an obligation. Husbands have a debt. You know, in Jewish society, they talked about what did a husband owe his wife. And the rabbi said, a husband owed his wife food, clothing, and cohabitation. That's what you owe your wife. And then some said, no, he also owes his wife redemption from slavery. And others said, and a funeral. So that's what a husband ought to do. To give their wife food, clothing, share the same house, and have a nice funeral for them when it's all over. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes and says, husbands owe their wives love. And the kind of love is they ought to love their wives as their own bodies. As they love their own bodies. The way we love our own bodies is we respond to our needs. We're sensitive to our own desires. The way I love my own body is I know my body. I listen to its cries for warmth. I listen to its rumblings for food. I respond to its outbursts of pain. And Paul is, I think, saying this, men, we owe our wives the same kind of sensitivity as we pay to our own bodies. That means, first of all, a husband needs to know his wife like he knows his body. He needs to be a student of his wife. Wise man who's caring for his body knows it. He listens to its aches. He listens to its kind of talk. He exercises and keeps it in shape and then listens and feels the pains and adjusts and cares for it and corresponds. And husbands are commanded in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Know them. Be students of them. You have to be able to read your wife better than you read the sports pages. You have to be able to read your wife better than you can read the play on unfolding on the field and know what's going to happen. You have to be able to read your wife better than you can understand what's going wrong with the computer or the engine in your car. The fact is, many of us have ears that are tuned to the slightest mechanical problem and deaf to the most profound relational problems. And we're called to know our wives. Not only to know them, and to know our wives like we know our own bodies, but to treat our wives like we treat our own bodies. Now, for some of us, that's a good command to ignore, looking at some of our bodies. But he goes on to say that what we do is we feed our body, supply it with food, and we care for it. And the word has about it the idea of we warm it when it's cold. We nurture it. We pamper it. We're to cherish our wives. We're to live with them with wise consideration. I was thinking about that this week and the things that are part of this, and I came up with, and you can make of this what you want, but what I call the vowels of understanding. A-E-I-O-U. Just to help me get a framework on what it is as a husband that I need to be giving to my wife. A is affection. It's the gift of security. It's not only the certainty of love, but it's the expression of love and affection that helps my wife know that I care for her, I value her, I'm romantically drawn to her. And we as men are commanded to love our wives. It's put in our court. All too often we passively push aside the care, the romantic care of our marriage into our wives' lap. And God calls us to love our wives. And we need affection. That the open demonstration and cultivation of that feeling of romance. E is esteem. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, we are to grant our wives honor. Esteem is the gift of significance. It is the paying of respect, respecting her feelings, respecting her worth, respecting her ideas, respecting her activities. That our wife understands that we're on her team and not on her back. That we're banking into her account of esteem and worth. Gloria Steinem, in one of her latest books, says that esteem is a woman's issue, a feminist issue. Well, men struggle with self-esteem. We just hide it in different ways. But esteem is a marriage issue. My partner's self-esteem is in many ways in my hands as a husband. And the issue is, am I banking into her account of esteem? The I is involvement. The investment of my life in my partner's wife. The companionship that involves my time with her and my care with her and my attention with her and my spiritual involvement with her. And wise consideration says that I cannot just live with her, but I need to be intimately involved with her. The O is openness, the gift of self, the opening of my heart. I know all too often one of the things that I have done is hidden myself from my wife. One of the greatest acts of love that I perform is simply to let her know who I am and what's going on and some of the things I'm struggling with. I'll find that always often easy to do. But I know for her one of the greatest gifts of love is if I disclose myself and open myself and she feels secure, not threatened. I've often said to myself, I can't share this because if I share it, she'll feel threatened. And discovered that she feels far more threatened by what I don't share than what I do. A-E-I-O-U. And the U is understanding. A commitment of sensitivity. A commitment to know her. A commitment to listen to her. A commitment to communicate with her. God has called us to those things, men, to affection, to esteem, to involvement, to openness, to understanding. We're to live with our wives in the way we live with our own bodies, with wise consideration. I owe my wife those things. I'm under a debt if I name the name of Christ. I didn't choose to be the head of my family. God in His wisdom said, husbands, lead your wives. Be the servant head. It's not because of merit. It's not because of worth. It is a divine assignment. But I'm to be a servant leader. I'm to be like Christ. God has called me to love my wife. He has commanded me to understand if I have been at the cross, I am to love like that to Elizabeth. Not to love in a way that feels good to me, I'm to love in a way that meets her needs. I'm not just to respond because it feels good. I am commanded by God to be good to her. God calls me to a debt of consideration. I ought to love my wife like that. I owe that. I owe that to her. I owe that to my Savior. And I can't do it. I can't do it unless I keep coming back to the cross. There's some of you husbands here this morning on Father's Day, and you know there's a gift that God wants to give you on Father's Day. Because you've come as a father, but He wants you to come to Him as a son. And maybe for the first time, to open your heart and life and say, Father. I wasn't surprised as I read the story this week that O.J. Simpson's father, I think, had died when he was very young. We live in a world in which fathers are often absent. And some of us, even on Father's Day, come because of this day with an ache in our heart that we didn't have a father like that. And even looking up to heaven makes it hard because we think of a father we didn't have or an abusive father we did have. And on Father's Day, the Father of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes to us and says, I want you to know what love is. I want you to know what life is. I want you to know what forgiveness is. And He invites us to come and trust Him. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, the Bible says, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? So whether we're man or woman, whether we're husband or wife, our great need is to know the Father. But for those of us who are men this morning, maybe we've met the Father. Our great need is to keep coming back to the fountain to meet the Savior. Say, Lord, I don't love my wife the way Christ loved the church. I need Your help. Help me to love more. I'm not considerate of my wife the way I'm considerate of my own body. Help me to feel more. Lord, I don't lead the church the way I know Christ leads. I don't lead my wife the way Christ leads the church. Sometimes I'm passive and don't lead at all. And then when I lead, sometimes I just lead to get my own way. Let's spend a moment at the cross. Would you bow? And I'd like you just to spend a moment in silence in the presence of Jesus Christ. And bringing whatever need you feel or a loved one that you want to talk to Him about. Father, thank You that You are that. All of us have had earthly fathers. Some of them have failed us enormously, and some have loved us and cared for us well, but not perfectly. Thank You that You are the Father. And I pray that each of us would know what it means to come to You and know You and trust You and rely upon You. Thank You for the gift of all gifts, Your Son. That You loved us enough to send Him and He loved us enough to come on our behalf. Thank You for the church, that group of people who have nothing in common except our sinfulness and the conviction and belief that Jesus Christ died for us and took our place. I pray that some this morning might come to the cross for the first time. Say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I believe You died for me. I need Your help. And Father, this morning I want to think of myself and my brothers as men. I pray that You'd enable us to be wise enough and strong enough to bow at Your feet and to admit our weakness and our ignorance. Father, we're too weak and ignorant to lead our wives and families well. Give us wisdom and love. Father, we're too selfish to die for our wives as Christ died for us. Pour your love in us so that you might love through us. We're too self-focused. And all too often we're consumed by our needs rather than being even sensitive to our wives. Father, tenderize us. And may we not only hear your new commandment, but may we hear your promise. Your new commandment is...